Good morning. It's good to be with you. My name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. Like I was saying, if you are new or visiting, we're really grateful that you're with us. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to help you get plugged into the community here at River City. And like Steph was saying, small groups is really one of the best ways to do that. Just get to know people, get to know God, continue to do that in the context of community. And so we'd encourage you towards that. But also love to invite you into a new sermon series that we began last week called The Way of the Exile. And if you're with us, we talked about how if you survey the Bible, one of the things that you'll find is that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, they refer to God's people. One of the ways that they refer to God's people is as exiles and foreigners. An exile is someone who lives away from their native country, right? In immigration terms, this is someone who's a resident alien, right? Someone who lives in one place, but that's not their true or kind of permanent home. It's their temporary place. And we saw last week how in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, that word exile is used in reference to a physical, literal exile, where God's people have been conquered by the Babylonian Empire and carried off into exile throughout that. But hundreds of years later, when the Apostle Peter uses that language in his letter to Christians throughout the Roman Empire, he's not describing their nationality or their physical address. He's using that imagery of exile instead as the lens through which he wants them to understand and to view their lives and the world around them, the world that they find themselves in. And see, although almost most of the people that he's writing to, they still lived. He's writing to them in their hometowns, right? He wants them to understand that they're not citizens of Rome anymore. Their first allegiance is to another kingdom. Their true home is somewhere else. And on the front end, thinking of yourself as an exile, we saw, is that can tend to feel like a negative thing. But what Peter teaches us and what we need to see is that for every Christian in every age is that not only understanding but embracing our identity as God's exile people is actually crucial to our ability to live out our calling and purpose as his citizens of his kingdom in the world. You see, this world is not our true home. We are citizens of another kingdom, but we're not just temporarily displaced foreigners. Instead, we're commissioned ambassadors of God's kingdom. We're his representatives sent into the world to show and to reveal the goodness of the king that we love and follow. And so that perspective is meant to fundamentally shape the way that we live. It's meant to impact the way that we think about and relate to and engage with the people that we live and work and play with, the broader culture and society we find ourselves in, and even things like the way that we interact with the power structures and governments of our day. But the truth is that living as God's people in exile is never easy. It wasn't easy for the Israelites in Babylon. It wasn't easy for first century Christians in Rome, and is certainly not easy for you and I here today. As we continue our study this week, we're gonna see that one of the primary threats, one of the primary obstacles to us being able to live out that identity and calling we have as God's exile ambassadors in the world is the temptation to just want to fit in rather than to stand out, to give in to the tyranny of majority opinion and to just kind of go with the flow of cultural traffic, to compromise our convictions and our calling and just kind of assimilate ourselves into the world. And if there's somebody who understood what that temptation was like firsthand, there's a guy in the Bible named Daniel. See, Daniel was a young Israelite who was sent by God into exile in Babylon. And as we take a look at his story this morning, we're going to see an example of a guy who lived in the way of the exile and who refused to give in to compromise and assimilation and who shows us as well the path to do the same. And so with that in mind, let's pray and we'll dive into our time together in God's Word this morning. God, we're really grateful for you, and as we come together to study your word and to take a look at the story of Daniel, we pray, God, that you would be helping us to continue to grow in our understanding of what it looks like for us to live as your exile people in the world. We pray that you'd help us not just to understand that reality, but to embrace it and to embrace our calling as your kingdom ambassadors and who see that this world is not our home, but that it is our urgent mission field. And so might you help us to be a people in light of your word, through your word, because of it, God, that continues to live as lights for you in the world that you've sent us to. And so we can't do that without you. Our time in your word this morning is pointless without you indwelling our time together and helping to teach us. And so we really depend on you this morning, God, and we pray that for our good and ultimately for your glory as we live in accordance to your word, that you'd help us to see it rightly and to live in accordance with it, we pray. Amen. Well, like I mentioned this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the book of Daniel. This morning, we're in Daniel chapter 1. It reads this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal families and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them all new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink, for why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were to drink and he gave them vegetables instead. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, well, as we take a look at our passage this morning and see what we can learn about what it looks like for us to live as God's people, to resist the temptation to give in to compromise in exile, we need to begin by taking a look at the strategies that the Babylonian Empire used to kind of assimilate the exiles of Daniel's day into Babylon, because the truth is that they're pretty much the same things that you and I face in our own world today. In verse 7, we get kind of an overview of Babylon, or verses 1 through 7, we get kind of an overview of Babylon's assimilation playbook. And it's kind of a 4-part scheme that they use to assimilate people into their empire. And the first one, step 1 is that they would relocate people. And so the passage opens and we see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He's attacking and conquering Jerusalem and carrying back to Babylon not just treasures from the temple, but people as well. Specifically, we see in verses 3 and 4 how he enlists some of the best and brightest of Jerusalem's future leaders and influencers into his own personal service in his courts, including guys like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, by the way, all the commentators highlight that language about the specifics about who Nebuchadnezzar is looking for and the young men. It's talking about teenagers. He's not looking for well-developed, manly men who are already leaders and influencers. He's looking for younger, impressionable guys. So these guys they're likely teenagers at this point. And the goal here is to remove these young, impressionable future leaders and influencers from their own culture and homes and families, to take them far away from their community and their place of faith. Because what the Babylonians understood very clearly was that assimilation is always easier in isolation. Assimilation is always easier. It's more effective in isolation. And that's true, especially when you're young, whether that's physically or spiritually. I spent over a decade doing college ministry at public universities. And one of the things I can tell you firsthand, that was one of the most common denominators that I saw in students who kind of grew up in Christian backgrounds but ended up walking away from their faith in college. I can tell you right now, it didn't have anything to do with the amount of theological training they got. It didn't have anything to do with how many Bible verses they had memorized. The most common denominator, right, the most common litmus test was whether or not they chose to get involved in a Christian community when they were in college. Right? Isolation, it always makes assimilation always easier. See, but the same is true of adults here at River City. Over the years, I've seen tons of people come through the doors here at River City, and they're kind of excited to get involved or plugged in. They're maybe new to town or new to the area, but maybe they get a new job or they pick up some extra hours on nights or weekends, or their kids just kind of start doing all kinds of traveling sports, or they get a new boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're just kind of not around all that much anymore. And yet what you see is that what they start to post and share and like on social media just starts sounding a lot more like the world and a lot less like Jesus and his kingdom. And there's just kind of this slow spiritual drift that happens in isolation. Church, this is one of the most important reasons why small groups are such a big deal here at River City. You see, the reality is that you and I, every Christian here, we are not home yet. We are living in exile. And zero of you, like not a small, not like not like an almost zero, literally 0% of you have any shot of staying faithful to Jesus over the long haul and living as his exile ambassadors in the world if you're trying to do it by yourself. You absolutely do not have a shot. If you are not meaningfully plugged into a community of people who love Jesus and love you and are helping you to know him and know one another, then like you are just on a disaster course for assimilation. Now listen, I know that, especially for some of you, community feels really difficult. Maybe you've been burned in the past, or maybe you just are like an introvert and you're just like, I really like time by myself, and that's how I roll, right? But the truth is that no matter who you are, all of us really need to be in community. And if you think that you don't, if you think like, listen, I'm fine, I can follow Jesus on my own, just spoiler alert, you are not only delusional, it is only a matter of time till you just start drifting from following Jesus. But more importantly, it's only a matter of time till you are completely unable to do the thing you were called to do. Right? You can't live as an exile ambassador by yourself. You just cannot do it alone. See, the Babylonians, they knew that isolation, it made assimilation so much easier. And so they relocated people out of their home countries and brought them to isolated places throughout Babylon. But they didn't just relocate and isolate people. They also sought to re-educate them. That's step two. In verses 4 and 5, we see that for 3 years, Daniel and his friends, they are sent to Babylon University, right? They're taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the goal here is about a lot more than just like learning how to to speak and read and write Babylonian, but instead it's about indoctrinating them into the worldview of Babylon, which was saturated in, revolved around astrology and the occult. You see, if step one was about getting these exiles out of Judah and into Babylon, then step two is about getting Babylon into the exiles. You see, it's about replacing their God-shaped worldview with a Babylonian-shaped worldview. One Bible teacher put it this way. She said, ships don't sink because they're in the water. They sink when the water gets into them. You see, and that's what Babylon was trying to do. Listen, we're not just trying to get you into Babylon. We're trying to get Babylon into you. And what we see happening throughout the book of Daniel is that while Daniel becomes one of the foremost experts in everything Babylon, right? He's never consumed by it. And the reason for that is because in addition to reading all the literature of the Babylonians, what you find as you read the book of Daniel is that Daniel spent a whole lot of time soaking himself in the Word of God. You see, the way to avoid assimilation and re-education is not by like sticking your head in the sand and just like kind of ignoring Babylon. You can't do that. It's by soaking yourself in what is true. See, the reality is that you and I are swimming in an alternative worldview soup every day. And that little internet box in your pocket, right? That thing's feeding you up the worldview of the world at 60 seconds at a time, every reel you swipe through. And unless you are drenching yourself in the Word of God, unless being in a community that teaches His Word, that studies His Word, unless you're doing that on your own and in the context of community, right, you are going to drown in a sea of a Babylonian worldview. It'll overwhelm you. See, Jesus tells us in John 17, the only way to be in the world but not of the world is to be soaked in the truth. God's Word is the truth. So relocating, re-educating, step three in the Babylonian assimilation playbook is renaming. Verse 7, we see the chief official gives them all new names, right? Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego. And to you and I, that just like kind of feels like not that big of a deal, right? Because names are just kind of labels, just like what somebody calls you, right? Right? And you're like, that's probably just easier for them in Babylonian to say that or whatever it was. But the truth is that there's something much deeper going on there. You see, in the ancient world, your name was about much more than just like this identifying label that people called you. It was about your very identity. One Old Testament commentator, he puts it this way, said, a person's name was often thought to indicate something essential about the bearer's identity, origin, and divine purpose. He said, in other words, it's kind of a one-word moniker for the truest thing about you. And so by giving them new names, what the Babylonians are saying is, listen, like we're not just giving you a new label. We're saying, like, we want you to forget who you were. The whole Hebrew thing, following God thing, like, that's the old you, right? New you is Babylon you, right? Like, there's a whole new identity, a whole new thing, right? And the spiritual significance of this tactic is all the more apparent when you understand what their names meant. You see, all four of these young men, their Hebrew names, right? They have deep connections to their faith in the God of the Bible. And yet, all of their Babylonian new names, they carry a meaning that's connected with one of the umpteen different Babylonian deities, right? Daniel, for example, means God is my judge, but Belteshazzar means servant or prince of Baal. Hananiah means Yahweh, God has been gracious, but Shadrach means I've been illuminated by the sun god, right? Mishael means God, who is like God. But Meshach means who is like Shaq, one of the Babylonian gods, right? Azariah means God, Yahweh is my helper, but Abednego means I'm a helper or servant of Nego. You see, their new names are about giving them new identities. They're about overriding, replacing who they were with this new Babylonian idea and view of the world. And the reality is that the same is true for us today. And while the world around us is not trying to actually rename you, right? You and I can be absolutely sure that the world around us wants us to forget about the identity that God wants to give us. And instead, it wants us to embrace an identity of our own making, of our own creation. See, our world is consumed with people defining and redefining themselves. The most heroic storylines are about people who look deep inside themselves, who find out who they are, and then express that to the world, right? The way that you find the sense of fulfillment and happiness and self-worth is about being true to yourself, right? It's about following your heart and speaking your truth. And yet, for us as God's people in an age obsessed with people who want to define themselves and make their own identities, the kind of paradoxical message of God's word is that the way you find the real you is not by discovering it inside yourself, but is by letting God tell you who he's made you to be. You see, the true you isn't something you find through self-discovery or self-definition. The true you is wrapped up in who God says you are. His image-bearing representative. See, and Daniel understood that. You'll notice over the course of the book, Daniel never refers to himself with his Babylonian name. Never calls himself Belteshazzar, right? And the other thing that you'll notice is that a number of the commentators, they point out how all of the Babylonian names, they're all like slightly misspelled, right? All of them are all slightly misspelled. It's like Daniel is saying, we got some new names, but like we just really did not care enough to even remember how to spell those stupid things. Like, they didn't stick. That's not who we are. We didn't even care enough to remember how to spell them. You see, we know who we are. More importantly, we know whose we are. See, for Daniel and Hananiah and me, they realized that they were God's people, not Babylonians, no matter where they found themselves. Right? They tried to give them new identities, but all they gave them were new labels. So relocating, re-educating, renaming, it's kind of an onslaught of assimilation strategies, but it all kind of wraps itself up in the fourth one here. We see in verse 5, that fourth strategy of Babylon is just to regale these youths, to wine them and dine them, to show them this tantalizing picture of the good life, right? Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's own table. Right, and this step perfectly illustrates Babylon's expert understanding of what kind of foreign policy experts would call soft power. Right, if you ever listen to that stuff, remember back to classes in high school or college, you remember that foreign policy experts, they talk about the tools that countries or leaders or empires have to kind of get other people to do what they want, right? And there's hard power and soft power, right? Hard power is like coercive tactics, right? It's force, it's threats, it's getting people to do what you want or else. But soft power is about enticing people to do what you want through attraction and persuasion. And the Babylonians were great at that. Right? It's like the king giving them food from his table and having them live in his palace, right? It's like he's just trying to say to them, listen, yes, I mean, we did take you from your homes and your families and communities, and yes, we are forcing you to go to Babylon U and learn occult and astrology. And yes, we did give you some new names so you kind of forget everything about who you were. But it's kind of nice here, right? Like, it's kind of nice. Have you tried the bacon? It's incredible, right? Like, they put some glaze on that stuff. It's really good, right? In a few years, there are going to be opportunities to be some of the most influential people in the most powerful empire in the world. And so, like, the king is just kind of putting this picture of the good life in front of these young men. And he's just saying, just like, why don't you just kind of chill? It's nice here. It's better. See, he's appealing to these young men's appetites and their ambitions. And if you've ever met a young dude, what you know is that what they got in spades is appetites and ambitions, right? Like, they're not running low on any of that stuff. See, but it's not just young guys that are enticed by a vision of the good life. The reality is we all are. Right? And we live in a culture full of people who believe with all their hearts that the next vehicle or house or car or possession, the next trip, the best food, that stuff really will satisfy. It really will give life. It really will fill that hole in your heart that you're so desperately longing to fill. And we're just rich enough here to get a piece of it, to get at least a little taste of the good life. One commentator I read this week put it this way. Privilege and excess is one of the easiest ways to dislocate our center from God and dissolve our dependence on Him. Privilege and excess is one of the easiest ways to dislocate our center from God and dissolve our dependence on Him. You see, the king's not just trying to be nice. He's trying to assimilate them into his world and to make them citizens of his kingdom. And so relocating, re-educating, renaming, regaling, the Babylonian assimilation playbook, it reads like a masterclass in setup for compromise, which makes verse 8 stand out all the more strikingly. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. See, Daniel had every possible reason in front of him to give into compromise instead of living as God's man in exile, just to assimilate himself into the culture around him, to live the good life and learn the good life and get power and get influence and get all the things that every young guy is after, but he doesn't. Instead of getting assimilated into Babylon, he resolves, he decides, he chooses to, instead of living in the Babylonian way, he decides to live in the way of the exile. And there's nothing he can really do about being relocated or re-educated or renamed. It's kind of just the way it is. But when it comes to what he eats and what he drinks, he draws a line in the sand. And some people will try to tell you that his reasoning for doing that was just trying to kind of obey Old Testament dietary laws, like eating kosher meats and things along those lines. But there's no prohibitions against drinking wine in any of the Old Testament laws. And so that can't be what's going on here with Daniel's reasoning. Others will say that it had to do with the food that he was being eaten being sacrificed to idols, right? In pagan cultures, especially the king's food would be sacrificed to idols, and whatever just kind of happened to not get eaten by the gods, the kings got to use, right? Which was like 100%, right? And so maybe Daniel just didn't want to be a part of that, but there's no reason to think that all the vegetables Daniel was eating weren't a part of all those same ceremonies and all those same rituals as it was. So it's probably not what's going on either. Instead, the best explanation for Daniel's resolve here seems to come from the reality that what Daniel understood is that a meal with a foreigner in that day was not just a meal. It wasn't just meals with someone to get to know you. It was a sign of relationship and commitment and allegiance. And so for Daniel to eat the food of the king's court would have been to essentially say, listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm all in. Like, I'm all in with you. Yep. Like, I'm on your team now. I'm aligned with you. I'm relying on you. I'm depending on you. Like Team Babylon. Yeehaw, let's do it, right? But he can't do that because what Daniel understands is that to give his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar would fundamentally mean to turn his back on his allegiance to God. And he cannot do it. He can't defile himself in that way. You see, in saying no to the king's food and wine, what Daniel is saying is, I am not yours, Babylon. I belong to God. I rely on him. He's my provider. I won't be seduced by Babylon. He says no to the soft power tactics of Babylon's assimilation playbook. He understands the slippery slope that is compromise, that and what it leads to, and he refuses to willingly walk down that road where he has any choice to do anything else. Instead, as a teenager, he chooses to live off water and vegetables, and that just sounds terrible, right? Like, I mean, besides the fact that, like, meat is great, right? Like, do you have any idea how much vegetables it would take to just, like, sustain the body weight of a teenage boy? You'd have to eat, like, 6 million carrots every day just to, like, make it happen, right? Turns into a full-time job here, right? But Daniel still, he says no. But I want to point out something else that's really important here in this passage. You see, it's not just the reality of Daniel's refusal to give in to compromise, it's the way he goes about doing that. You see, it's not big and boisterous, it's not flashy and showy, he's not staging a revolt, he's not demanding his rights. Instead, we see he asks the chief official for permission, not to defile himself in this way. And when his request is met with hesitation, he doesn't just kind of whine and complain. It's just like, ah, I knew you'd say that. It's Babylon. I never get to do what I want here, right? No, he winsomely asks the guard, listen, I get it. I understand, like, kind of a lot's riding on this, and, like, the way I look affects the way you look. And so, but can we, what if we just try to test? What if we just give that a go, just for a little bit? Can we, I feel really committed to this. See, Daniel is utterly resolved not to defile himself, but he's not a jerk about it. See, so many Christians, I think, today, they are just hell-bent on just, like, demanding that their rights and their opinions and their views just be, like, affirmed in the world around them, right? And just, like, championed, right? And every way that society counters them or makes following Jesus harder is just met with this kind of, like, angstiness and anger and self-righteousness and bitterness. Just spoiler alert, that's not helping anybody. That's not showing the beauty of the gospel. That's not pointing people to God's graciousness and goodness. That's just showing people that you're a jerk who has a different opinion than them. What it also shows is that you don't understand. Right? Citizens demand their rights. Exiles know they don't have any. And that's who we are. So instead, let us be a people that looks a lot more like Daniel, in the way that we're resolved to not compromise ourselves. Let us be utterly determined not to do it or to give in to assimilation, but let us be a people who are characterized by doing it with graciousness, by doing it with winsomeness, by doing it with humility. And so we've seen Babylon's assimilation strategies. We've seen Daniel's refusal to give in to them. But see, the passage doesn't end there. And we really need to take a look at this last section in verses 17 through 21, because what we see in that is the fruit of Daniel's faithfulness to God. See, not only does God perform a miracle and fatten up some vegan teenage boys, right? But verse 17 says that he gives them knowledge and understanding into all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams. That's not a skill, right? That's a gift. Like, that's God doing that in them. At the end of the time that's set by the king, verse 18, right, the king talks to them. He finds nobody, no one who's even close to their equal in knowledge and understanding. He says, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And so these four young men, they enter the service of the most powerful leader in the world. As you keep reading the book, what you find is that God uses them for immense impact in that kingdom. I just want to be clear. What this passage is not teaching is that if you're faithful to God, you always get a huge amount of influence in the world around you. Right? That's just not reality. That is what happened this time, but that's definitely not usually how it goes. But what I will say is this, with 100% certainty, while faithfulness to God might not always lead to dramatic influence in the world around you, unfaithfulness to him, right, giving in to assimilation and compromise, it will 100% every single time, it will absolutely train wreck and destroy your ability to have influence for his kingdom in the world. Faithfulness to God, it doesn't always lead to dramatic impact, but unfaithfulness to him 100% of the time ruins your ability to have any shot at it in the first place. And that really matters a lot. Because what Daniel makes clear as the passage ends is that there's only one kingdom that lasts. There's only one kingdom that lasts. See, that's what verse 21 is getting at. The passage ends with this little line about how Daniel was there until King Cyrus comes. And it's easy to kind of see that as this little throwaway line, just like a historical marker in the thing. But that is not a historical marker. That is a theological, like, mic drop. You see, the passage begins with Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the known world, conquering the Israelites, taking them off into captivity. Like, the story for Israel feels like over and done and finished, and like there is no way you're getting out of that. And yet what Daniel wants you to know at the very front end is that King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it absolutely didn't last. And it might have taken 6 decades, but his kingdom fell just like every single other kingdom has and will. More than that, what you find if you read 2 Chronicles is that this new king, King Cyrus, he's the king by which God reverses the exile and by which he sends these people he sent into Babylon back home to Jerusalem. You see, the point Daniel's trying to make as he closes this first chapter, right, is that to live as an exile missionary, right, it's not this one-time choice. It's a choice you have to keep making over and over and over again, but it's a choice that is always worth making because there's one king and one kingdom that really lasts. And Daniel got that. He understood that Babylon was not his true home, that King Nebuchadnezzar was not the real king, but that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, ruled and reigned over every corner of the known universe, including Babylon. And he wants you and I, the readers of his book, to understand that reality and to live in light of the truth that none of those kingdoms last. See, only one kingdom will reign forever. Only one king will reign forever. Only one king can really bring real and lasting life. And so to give in to compromise and to just give in to assimilation, to get sucked into the world around you is always, by very definition, it's the definition of short-sightedness. It just won't last. And I absolutely, like, what I'm not trying to say is that, like, it's just like living in the world around us isn't difficult to just, it's not, like I'm not trying to say it's easy to not live for the here and now. It is so hard to do that. Like I absolutely get it. I understand what it feels like to live in the present. I feel like I'm a victim of that more than not, right? But here's the reality, church. If we're going to live in the way of the exile, we must live with a longer view of the truth. We have to live with a bigger picture of eternity in mind. Otherwise, we'll never have the power we need to choose to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And so, church, I want to call you like Daniel did, to resolve not to defile himself, not to give in to compromise and just get assimilated into the culture, but instead live as God's exile ambassadors in the world, who aren't conformed to the patterns of it, but who are being transformed by the word of God so that you might point others to the good news of who he is. And if you're going to be able to do that, you're going to need to learn how to fight the Babylonian relocating assimilation tactics by choosing to prioritize putting yourself in the community of God's people. And you're going to need to learn how to fight the re-educating tactics of Babylon, not by sticking your head in the sand and trying to ignore the world around you, but instead by soaking yourself in the Word of God, so you'll be able to fight the lies of the culture with the truth of the gospel. And you'll need to learn how to fight the renaming, identity-deriving tactics of Babylon by continually coming back to the identity that God gives you as his image-bearing people and remembering who he says you are. And you'll need to keep learning how to fight the regaling tactics of the good life of Babylon by reminding yourself that the world's vision of the good life is not God's vision of what real life really is. To keep saying no to the God of comfort so that you might say yes to the one God who really can satisfy and give life to you. But most of all, what we'll need to keep doing is coming back to the good news of the gospel. It's because the reality is that in Daniel, you and I, we have this really great example of what it looks like for us to avoid and to refuse compromise. But in Jesus, we don't just see an example to follow. We see an exile missionary who refused to give in to compromise for you. He does it on your behalf on the cross, Jesus dies refusing to give in to the ways of the world and the compromise of his kingdom, so that instead of being assimilated into this world, you and I might be able to be brought in to his kingdom in the next. And when you see him being faithful to you, not because of your faithfulness to him, but in spite of all of the ways that you give in to compromise and assimilation, right? Then what will happen is that it will fill you with this longing to live for him and to reject the assimilation strategies of Babylon and the world around you, not because you have to, but because you want to. You see that the great king of everything has given himself for you. And so out of love for him, in response to all that he's done to him for you, you want to keep giving yourself back to him. You see, Daniel guides us, and he might even impress us with his resolve to honor God. He shows us the path we need to walk, but without Jesus, you don't have any power to actually walk the path on your own. You need him. You need the good news of him walking that path for you. And you need his spirit empowering you so you can choose to walk that same path yourself. And that's what we're remembering when we celebrate communion each week. Reminding ourselves of God's grace and mercy, his substitutionary work on our behalf, so that we might not just have good examples to follow, but we might have the power we need to live as his exile ambassadors in the world. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, I want to encourage you, go back and take communion. Dip the bread in the juice. There's a table on the left or on the right, and you can remember the gospel and the good news of Jesus's refusal to give in to compromise for you. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in him, you're still figuring out what following Jesus even means, and if allegiance to him as king is something you're ready for, then I just want you to know you are absolutely welcome here. But just hold off on taking communion. God's after your heart. He's after your allegiance. He's not after your religious rituals. He's not after just going through the motions on something. Communion is a powerful tool that helps us to remember what's true about the gospel, but it in and of itself cannot change you. And so communion might not be right for you this morning, but Jesus is. And we want to help you know him. And so wherever you're at, as we take communion, as we sing, as we remember the gospel together in song, I want to encourage you this morning. Where is God calling you to say no to compromise? And that might be in a big and obvious way. Maybe there's something, as we've been talking this morning, that's just like a red flashing light in your heart and mind. You're like, I absolutely know where I've been giving into compromise and where the assimilation strategies of Babylon are taking effect in my life, and I need to do a 180. Like, I absolutely get it. But I think for a lot of you, the reality is that it's less likely that it's something wildly huge and big, and instead it's a lot more likely it's something small. See, because the truth is that assimilation and compromise doesn't happen all at once. It happens slowly, over time, gradually, as we kind of just tiptoe our way into compromise. This is a drift that begins often with how we spend our money, or how we use our time, what we watch, what we consume, what we listen to, who we date, how we are involved in God's community as people or a small group, or just by minimizing sin, kind of by normalizing the ways of the world. It's just the way things are. So where is that for you? Can you see Babylon's assimilating strategies taking effect, even in small ways, in your heart? If so, I want to encourage you to turn around on those things. But lastly, let me just close with this. As we seek to be a people that remains faithful to God in the midst of exile, who say no to compromise, who refuse to be just kind of sucked in and assimilated into the world around us, what we have to remember is that the way that we do that can never look like just isolating ourselves from the world around us. You see, both assimilation into the world and separation from the world are utterly, fundamentally at odds with God's calling, with our calling and identity as his exile ambassadors. And I think so many Christians over the years, in a desire to pursue holiness, have just separated themselves from the world, and they've missed out on the way of the exile. You see, the way to avoid sin and assimilation is not to just avoid sinful people. If that's the way, you'd have to get out of your, like, you'd be over because you are a sinful person. Instead, it's to stick close to Jesus. One author put it this way. He didn't use this language about the way of the exile, but like that's what we're talking about, so I'm reading that into it, right? He says it this way. The way of the exile requires that God's people understand their mission with razor-sharp clarity. The mission is to be close to Jesus. This transforms our hearts to love what he loves and hate what he hates, and to pursue relationships with lost people in hopes of connecting with them and connecting them with him. This actually protects us from sin, because the way to avoid sin is not to avoid sinners, but is instead to stick close to Jesus. So, church, might that be true of us? Might we be a people who both reject assimilation and separation, who are characterized by living as God's exile ambassadors, who are absolutely resolved, as Daniel was, not to give in to isolation or to assimilation and compromise, but who see our mission with razor-sharp clarity is not just to be a holy and lonely people, but to be a good news people who lives in the world for the good of the world and the glory of God in it. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for you. And as we come together to think this morning again about what it means to live as your exile people, we pray. Would you be empowering us as you did these young men to live as resolved to love you and be faithful to you no matter what? God, would you put in us a deep commitment, not out of duty or obligation or fear, but out of love for you to live for you. And might we be a people who refuse to compromise, even in small ways, so that we might be able to be a light for you in the world. And would you help us to walk that line and avoid both assimilation and isolation and separation, but instead to be a people who live as your exile ambassadors, whose lives shine your goodness and glory, and who seek the good of those you've sent us to, we pray. Amen.